The Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And what do these commandments teach? Well, a great number of things. Today's text comes from the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 14. "You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess." Amen. The glorious gospel refrain that I hope you hear as you read this magnificent book of Deuteronomy is just how abundantly full and rich and satisfying and good this life is that our Redeemer offers us who live by grace in covenant with him. Our sovereign Savior and King has highly favored us, hasn't he? Just think for a moment. Think of our long history as a distinct people chosen by God's sheer grace to be his. Did he leave us forever to languish in the furnace of Egyptian slavery? No, he didn't. He saved us. And then, having graciously delivered us on eagle's wings, neither did he then leave us out on a limb to figure out life's persistent questions on our own. By grace, through faith in the promises made to Abraham, he gathered us together into the commonwealth of Israel, that is, the visible church, and now reveals to us his preceptive will, his royal law. And whether you're rich or poor, whether you're old or young, male or female, slave or free, here in Israel, that is the church, here it's a good life you live within a good land, bounded on all sides by a good law given by a good king. Covenant living is all good. And by means of today's text, this one single verse 14, Jehovah, our covenant king, safeguards all the other blessings of life we'll enjoy in this good land awaiting us just across the Jordan River, the settled, ordered life we call covenant living. By this good law, verse 14, the law establishes distinct property rights. But not only that. He also confirms and establishes by this one brief statute the whole rule of law. Not only geographically in the surveying of real estate, but also socially and legally and in every other dimension of life, this law that sanctifies boundaries ensures to us the blessings of security. Boundaries spell security in your person and possessions, security in your house and home. A life without boundaries is chaos. Boundaries ensure personal security, relational security, social and institutional security, legal security, national security. Covenant obedience and the maintaining of boundaries is the practical basis of our safety. As we've already sung this morning, the nation the Lord has embraced is most blessed. All these covenant blessings that he's secured for us, that are now available to us and offered freely to us, are also kept and preserved for us within the boundaries clearly laid out in His Word. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Now, if you think back to the second chapter of this book, you realize this isn't the first time we've met with this business of sacred boundaries. Boundaries, that is, not to be casually violated, not to be crossed. Moses, back in his first sermon covering Israel's wilderness experience, remembered the recent journey that brought us there to the plains of Moab on the east bank of the Jordan. And he reminds us, in that second chapter, how Jehovah had strictly charged us along the way to stay on the road. Stay on the road. Don't turn off to the right. Don't turn off to the left. Don't go pitching your tent in just any convenient field you happen to find along the way. Stay on the public road. When you're hungry, when you're thirsty, you buy your food and water from the locals. You don't take it. You buy it. Because it belongs to somebody. Because it's their land. It's their economy. You're a sojourner in it. You're a guest passing through. So be a blessing to them. I didn't call you out of Egypt to become a band of lawless marauders and thieves and thugs. I didn't call you to become a drain on the resources of others. I called you to be a blessing to them. A blessing to the nation. So, as you make your way to your own inheritance, remember that this land you're passing through simply isn't yours. Deuteronomy 2 verse 5, I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Four verses later, I have given Ar to the people of Lot, that is the Moabites, as a possession. And I have given the land to the people of Ammon to the people of Ammon as a possession. To cross over these existing boundaries is, in literal terms, transgression. In legal terms, it's trespass. It's serious business, in other words. It's divinely established boundaries, not human feelings, not human opinions or polling or pronouncements, that define for the world what sin and transgression are. Where sin and righteousness are concerned, it's not a human prerogative. It's not a function of human culture, even human law, to move those ancient boundaries. We'll return to these social and legal dimensions of this law in just a moment. In the case of Israel's inheritance in Canaan, the land itself, this law applied in a very tangible, concrete way. Don't move the ancient boundary stones. Use the stone walls, the fences, the roads, the terrain features that are already there in place. The men of old, that is, those former ones who are about to be dispossessed, they have set them. They're already set. So use them. Use them. After all, you're going to be living in houses you didn't build. You're going to be drinking from cisterns you didn't dig. You're going to be harvesting orchards and vineyards you didn't plant. So use their existing surveys as well. Why make extra work for yourself? Why give yourselves an occasion for bickering with your brother over new boundaries? Use the boundary markers you find already in place. And when a generation later the land is finally conquered and apportioned to the tribes, this is just the method of apportionment they followed. Joshua didn't send out teams of civil engineers to bulldoze the existing walls and cities and make new surveys. No, he sent out men charged to bring back to him a description of the land as it then existed. As it then existed. And he wanted to know, where are the hills and rivers? Where are the cities and roads and fence lines? Where, in other words, are the obvious, uncontestable boundary markers? And when the men returned with their descriptions and maps and so on, Joshua cast lots to determine which tribes inherited which of the existing tracts of land. So this law's initial intent and application in the land of Canaan are pretty straightforward, aren't they? Keep this all-important matter of apportioning your several tribal inheritances simple. Keep it simple. Don't allow any room for legal wrangling or hard feelings over decisions that don't even have to be made. God already made them, providentially. First, he providentially prepared the land of your inheritance, building the houses, planting the vineyards, digging the cisterns, and so on. He did that using the hands and labor of the wicked Canaanites, those men of old. Pretty soon he's going to be apportioning it by lot to his own people Israel. The more we artificially fiddle with what already exists, the more we try to game things, the more we try to leverage new developments to our own imagined advantage, moving that ancient boundary stone just an inch or two to the left, just an inch or two to the right. The more we do that, the less content everyone's going to be with the results of the change. No matter where the existing landmarks may be, if the Lord's my inherited portion and cup, then what more do I need? Along with David in the 16th Psalm, I'll be able to sing from the heart, "You care for my lot where the lines fell to me, my pleasant and lovely inherited land." But this little standalone statute has, as I've suggested, covenant implications that go far beyond the apportionment of real estate in Canaan. I wonder, for instance, whether we've thought in a thoroughly biblical way through property rights and how this law of God sovereignly secures them to us. According to God's law, summarized in the 8th commandment and then fleshed out further in this 14th verse, once you've paid off your mortgage and there's no longer a lender-borrower relationship in place, friends, you own your home, free and clear. You've satisfied every financial obligation that goes along with property ownership. Now, of course, even property ownership is subject to God's law, because in the final analysis, the earth belongeth to the Lord and all that it contains. We celebrate that fact in the 24th Psalm, don't we? As creator and lord of the land, he sovereignly sets the rules governing the seller and the purchaser of it. He sovereignly sets the rules governing property rights. Because it all belongs ultimately not to our neighbor and not to us, but to him. But what does your local school district say about the matter of property ownership? What does your local tax collector say? Every year, Mary Lou and I get a statement in the mail that says a significant portion of the home we own actually belongs not to us, but to Bexar County and to the Medina Valley Independent School District. Under the legal fiction that the land belongs not to God, but to the state, they move the ancient boundary mark to their own financial advantage in property taxes. And are we acting consistently with God's holy law when, at a national level, we support a foreign policy that intrudes without invitation across international boundaries?
The law says God has given Mount Seir to the sons of Esau. God has given Ar to the sons of Lot. So do long-established international boundaries mean anything? Do they? Can that nation anticipate God's blessing that fails to secure its own borders while deliberately and repeatedly violating the territory sovereignly apportioned to others? Do borders and their security matter at all? I wonder if we think these matters through when we consider the foreign policy of candidates for national office. And the implications of this law, of Deuteronomy 19:14, certainly don't end with the geopolitical. We're no less familiar with social and legal boundaries than we are with those dividing real estate. For instance, you are today either married or you're not married. And whichever side of that social boundary you're on today determines, in the eyes of God, how you ought to live and behave. It's a transgression of the marriage covenant and the seventh commandment to live and act and make decisions as though you're still single if you're not. It's a transgression of that seventh commandment for a single man to live and act and make decisions as though he's married. There are sexual behaviors that belong strictly on one side or the other of that boundary. We dare not try to move it or live as though it doesn't exist. It does. And male and female, another boundary. God has constituted you either one or the other. From the very beginning, when he created us in his own image, male and female, his law set an ancient boundary mark between the two. We're not interchangeable. We're not interchangeable. Our duty is to discover the difference, understand it, appreciate it, celebrate it, and do our best to live by it with the help of the Holy Spirit, not to cross over it, not to surgically overcome it, not to live as though those differences don't exist. The sinful displacement of God's sacred boundaries is taking place, of course, all around us in every arena of human life. Religious pluralism, intolerance of biblical law, rampant idolatry, Sabbath-breaking, confiscatory taxation, denial of personhood to the powerless. All these hallmarks of 21st century American life and culture represent violations of God's law and the displacement of ancient social and legal boundaries. As far as I can tell, as an observer of my own litigious culture, the final social and legal frontier, the last behavioral boundary to collapse before the culture itself does, is the ancient boundary set up by the ninth commandment. With everything else displaced and overturned, at the present time anyway, we Americans still, on the whole, frown upon perjury in the courtroom. We still tend to get worked up over liars who are caught red-handed in their lies, at least if those liars happen to be someone other than ourselves. I have personally spoken with people, hard, wicked, godless people, who still claim to value honesty in a relationship, who speak of honesty as though it were the only virtue that finally matters. But with every other social, legal, and moral landmark overturned in our culture, the careful thinker has to ask himself why this one remains, and for how long it might. Now, I'm certainly not privy to the secret counsels of the Almighty. The secret things belong to Jehovah, our God. But I do know him, and I know the biblically announced terms of his gracious covenant with men and nations. And as I've said, I'm a sad but keenly interested observer of the erosion of our own nation's culture. So was the prophet Isaiah of his culture in the 8th century BC as he witnessed from Jerusalem the rising threat of the Assyrians, the rod of God's anger and the staff in whose hands is his indignation. Jehovah says, I send that rod, Assyria, against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. Such a cultural observer also was the prophet Jeremiah a century later, as he witnessed the clear and present danger of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Such cultural observers and watchmen must we all strive to become as the ancient boundaries that once secured us, once protected us, are washed away. I look across the world today and I wonder sometimes, from which direction will come the next stroke of the rod of God's anger? It won't be Assyria. It won't be Babylon. It won't be Rome. But friends, God, after all, is not mocked. He is not mocked. So who will it be by whom the living and true God chastens that nation that doesn't cherish its boundaries? And what must be the clarion call of Christ's church, the Israel of God, to a culture that so lays itself open to God's righteous judgment? Let me suggest to you that the answer to that question, the answer that came through the prophet Isaiah, was this. Bind up the testimony, he said. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Today, from the nation without zeal for him, without respect for his righteousness, without respect for the boundaries of his law, from that nation he hides his face. But when the rod has fallen, when the terrible judgment has run its terrible course, when every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire, when at length he lifts up his countenance upon the chastened nation again and grants us peace, whose face will we see? It will be that of a child, a king, once born to us, a son once given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You see, this prince has never ceased to reign. He reigns now. He must reign until all things are put under his feet. He will establish and uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Forevermore, beloved. Jesus Christ is Lord, world without end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Amen.